Okay, so we are in Genesis chapter 9 today, and so we saw last time how the, Noah and his family and all the animals that were with them on the ark are getting off of the ark, and the Lord says at the end of chapter 8, after Noah offers the sacrifice of these clean beasts that he had taken on the ark, it says in verse 21, "And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, 'I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat, and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease.'" And he's saying this. It says the Lord said in his heart. Doesn't look like he's really revealed the fullness of what he's saying in his heart yet to man, but he's going to do that in chapter 9. And really what he's doing here is he's setting up a new world. The old world that was then has passed away. It's gone. He wiped the whole thing out with this flood. And he's basically starting over with a new world. And there's going to be a covenant that he makes that goes along with that. And he just told you what it's about. So let's start. We're probably going to get through verse 17 today and just look at this new world and this covenant and the rules, the new rules for this new world that are going to go into effect. So let's just read from verse 1 to verse 17. "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And you, be ye fruitful, and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you, and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth." Amen. Amen. So let's go through this bit by bit. So just starting off in verse 1, It says God blessed Noah and his sons. And, you know, you think of a blessing, what do you think? Maybe God gives you something. He gives you something good. It says, God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. You know what God blessed them with? A commandment. He actually blessed them with a commandment. Amen. Well, you say, well, how is that a blessing? How is it a blessing when somebody tells me what to do? Well, it's because it's a good thing. It's a good thing. Go to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And, you know, Jesus said earlier in the book of John, he said that he received a commandment of his Father. What was it? Well, it was to die for the sheep because he's the good shepherd. It was to die for the sheep and to raise again. And he says in John 12, verse 49, for I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. And that's very specific to the commandment that the Father gave to Jesus Christ, that his commandment, really, in the fulfilling of it, was life everlasting to all who believe. But in a more general sense, the commandments of God are about life. They're good. They're always meant for good. He's a good God. He wants his goodness to multiply. He wants everyone to experience it. So when God gives a commandment, what is the commandment? Is it, oh, do something bad, or oh, you're going to feel this pain, or oh. No, his commandment is be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. If you keep that commandment, guess what? It's going to be good for all of you. His commandment is about life. It's good. Verses 2 and 3. So this is a new rule that's going into effect. Remember, back in the first world, it's funny, we talk about, you know, these days we talk about first world countries, second world countries, third world countries. But I was just thinking about this today. There's kind of three worlds in the Bible it talks about. There's this first world that started with the creation. And then there's the world after that, which we're talking about today. And then there's also, as Jesus said, the world to come. But remember, back in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, in verse 28, this is after God creates man in his own image, male and female. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. He's given them every green thing. He's saying, eat the plants. That's what I've given you for food. In Genesis 9, he gives them a new rule. He says, verse 2, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Well, that's new. Into your hand are they delivered. That's why he's saying all the animals are going to fear you. Why? Because there's a food chain. And man is at the top. He's allowed to now eat everything. And as a consequence, the animals are going to naturally fear man, just the way the lamb would fear a lion. Verse 3, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. Now, why does he do that? I don't have a perfect understanding of every reason why he does that. I can think of one thing. They were just getting off the ark. I can't imagine that there were a lot of things that were fully grown producing fruit yet. They may have needed to live off the animals that they just brought off the ark, which could be one of the reasons why God had them bring so many clean beasts onto the ark. So that when they got off of the ark, they could be carnivores for a while. And they could live off of these beasts. That could be one reason. I don't know if there's other reasons. It doesn't really say here. But there are some interesting things that we can take from this. As we go down to verse 4. He says, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. So he's talking about you. Humans, you're allowed to eat meat, you're allowed to eat any of these beasts, but not with their blood. Don't eat the blood, okay? But then he talks about the blood of man. He says, surely your blood of your lives will I require. I'll require it at the hand of every beast and at the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. So listen to what he's saying. He's saying it's okay for you guys to kill animals and eat them. Just don't eat the blood. But whether you're a man or a beast, you better not kill a man. God is setting a huge difference here between the value of a man's life and a beast's life. Go ahead, kill the beast, eat him. That's totally fine. Don't kill a man. Okay? Why do I have to say this? Well, because it's very common in our modern world. There's a lot of people who preach it's wrong to kill an animal. No, don't do it. Their lives are just as precious as yours. No, they're not. God created man in the image of God. There's something special about man and only man. God says, you want to eat the animals? Go ahead. But he says, don't eat the blood. And again, I can't tell you all the reasons why. I don't know. I don't have a perfect understanding of this. But I can give you my view on it. It's just kind of my understanding from the scriptures. So he says, verse 4, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. Go to Leviticus chapter 17. Flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. This is a big deal to God. He gives this commandment not to eat blood before the law, in the law, here in Leviticus, and to the Gentiles who don't have the law, in Acts chapter 15. This is important to God. This is a serious thing. Okay, he's given them a law about sacrifices, but he says in verse 10, Leviticus 17:10, and whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. And then he gives instructions for getting rid of the blood out of the flesh before they eat it. But this is a serious thing. But he says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Okay, we're talking about a beast here, right? They're talking about making sacrifices. Let's say I have an ox, okay? The life of the flesh is in the blood. Whose life is in the blood of the ox? It's the ox's life, right? Now, he says there's a purpose for it. He says, I've given you the blood upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Atonement, it means to set at one. That's what the word atone is, at one. And God's made a way. Because when we sin against God, the wages of sin is death, and it's got to be paid by life, okay? But that's the life of a beast. He says, don't eat that. Don't eat that blood. That's the beast's life. Go to Romans chapter 5. Again, I can't tell you for sure all the reasons why. I could just give you the understanding that I have. It's very common in Gentile cultures around the world to eat blood. Half of my family was of Polish descent, and they eat duck blood soup that literally has duck blood in it. I know there's countries in Europe that eat blood sausage. It's literally made from blood. Romans chapter 5, verse 11, this is actually the only place the word atonement appears in the New Testament. He says, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Actually, you know what? Let me back up a couple of verses, because this kind of really goes with what I'm about to say. Verse 9, he says, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. He's talking about Christ. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. God said he gave them the blood, and he was talking about animals in the Old Testament. I gave you the blood to make an atonement for your souls. But Paul says here in the New Testament, we've received the atonement by Jesus Christ. That's why his blood was shed, to make an atonement for our souls. The real atonement. Amen. The atonement that's far surpassed anything that the blood of bulls and goats could do. The Bible says it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin.
Right.
But God still gave it to make an atonement. But there's more to the blood of Christ than there is to the blood of an animal. Go to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And start in verse 47, I guess. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Well, that's crazy. What are you talking about, Jesus? Well, Jesus is about to take it up a notch. Verse 53, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. Okay, now Jesus says a few verses later, it's the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profited nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Jesus is talking about something spiritual here. He's not literally talking about eating the flesh of his body. Jesus was buried. He died. He was buried. He rose again, and his body isn't here anymore. His body is not hanging around for us to eat. He's talking about something spiritual, but I want you to see the contrast. You're going to offer an animal in the Old Testament upon the altar. God says, I've given you the blood of that animal to make an atonement for your soul upon the altar. But don't eat the blood. Why? That blood is the life of that beast. That's not the life I want you to have. I've got something else I want you to
right,
eat.
Right. Amen.
The blood of Jesus Christ. That's where his life is. That's the life he wants us to have.
Right.
It's not going to be a literal physical eating like the Catholics think, transubstantiation, that it magically turns into... No. He's talking about something spiritual. He says right in the context, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. But he's saying, you need to have the life that I have. That's why he says, drink my blood. When he's in the upper room with the disciples, he said, this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for you for the remission of sins. I don't know if that's all of it. I don't know if there's something weird about animal blood. God just doesn't want us to touch it or eat it, consume it. But he says, don't eat it. And I think maybe that's one of the reasons why. Because he wants to make a difference. Again, just like you see in this chapter, there's a difference between the life of a beast and the life of a man. Well, you know what there's an even bigger difference in? The life of a beast and the life of the Son of God. That's the life that God wants us to have.
Amen.
Amen.
Good.
All right. So verse 5, he says this. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. That word require, it originally meant to ask. And basically what God is saying is that at the hand of every beast will I require it. The beast is going to be accountable to God for the taking of a human life, and at the hand of man. Man is also going to be held accountable to God for the taking of a human life. Remember, the first murder in the Bible, the first human death, was when Cain killed his brother Abel. And God says, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. He's saying, I'm making a change to the rules here. Back then, Cain killed his brother Abel, and you know what I did? I had mercy on Cain. I gave him a space to repent. He didn't. I let him keep on living. I didn't end his life right away. You know what God says now? At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. God's setting up a new rule for this new renewed world. And he's gonna hold both man and beast accountable for the taking of man's lives. Again, God is withholding his judgment at this point, but he's delegating it to man, and he's saying, I'm giving man the authority to kill a murderer, whether it's man or beast. And he makes that makes a point of that in the law that you'll see, Numbers 35. Verse 16, he codifies this. He's talking specifically about the cities of refuge, but he talks about murder. In verse 16, if he smite him with an instrument of iron so that he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he smite him with a throwing stone wherewith he may die, and he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he smite him with a hand weapon of wood, wherewith he may die, and he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. What's God saying? The instrument of choice doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you kill someone with your bare hand or with a knife or with a gun. It's not the gun's fault. It's not the knife's fault. It's you. You're the murderer. It doesn't matter how you do it. But he's saying the murderer shall surely be put to death. He says the same thing about beasts. Going back to Exodus chapter 21. And verses 28 to 29, he says, if an ox gore a man or a woman that they die, then the ox shall be surely stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be quit. The ox, in this case, is a murderer. You don't excuse it. Look, an animal that takes a human life, you kill that animal. That's God's law. But if the ox were wont to push with his horn in time past, and it hath been testified to his owner, and he hath not kept him in, but that he hath killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner also shall be put to death. If you knew that your ox was, you know, liable to kill someone, and you didn't lock him up and keep him from doing that, well, guess what? You're a partaker in this now, and you're both put to death. That's how seriously God takes human life. You say, well, isn't that kind of bad? I mean, the death penalty, isn't that kind of severe? I mean, you know, I mean, how can, isn't killing that murderer just as bad as the murderer in the first place? No. No, it's not. Is this one thing that you see in this passage is that God is not doing this because he's mean or because he hates people and wants them to die. He's saying these things because he loves life. That's why he's making these laws. Even this one, you know, people think it's severe. Oh, that's a cruel law. We should get rid of the death penalty. No, it's a good thing. It really is a good thing for two reasons. Go to Romans chapter 13. There's two aspects to the death penalty that God ordained. Two aspects. Romans 13, verses 1 to 4, he says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. That's what God is setting up here in Genesis 9. He's making man the minister of God to execute vengeance on his behalf against a murderer. So what's the first aspect? Well, it's punishment. If a man is going to murder another man, cut that man off so he stops doing it. He doesn't want it to continue and snowball just like it did in the pre-flood world. Right. Where people murder, there's no consequence, so they just keep doing it. And before you know it, in a relatively short time, the whole earth is filled with violence and God has to hit the reset button and wipe it all out. He says, no, take care of it one case at a time, right away. And then the second aspect, go to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. And verse 11. He says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. That's what happened in the pre-flood world. Because the sentence wasn't carried out speedily, and people were living hundreds of years after killing somebody, their heart was fully set to do evil. And God saw that the imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. That's what happened. So what's the second aspect of the death penalty? It's a deterrence. It's a deterrent. Because when you know that you're going to be killed if you kill somebody else, there's a pretty good chance you're not going to do that. Even if you have a wicked, evil heart, you're going to have some sense of self-preservation and want to keep yourself alive. So even though this law doesn't fix the heart problem, it at least keeps the violence problem under control to a much greater degree than it was before. Okay, verse 7, back in Genesis 9, verse 7, he reiterates again, and you be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. And I like this verse because it comes in the same paragraph as everything else that we just read. And it's like God saying, you can eat beasts, that's totally fine. Don't kill men. Why? Because God hates, if you kill a man, you're going to be killed. Why? Because God hates man, he wants to kill me. No. It's because God loves life. He wants man to be fruitful and multiply. That's what this is all about. God wants the whole world to be full of his glory and his goodness, and he wants to do it in man.
Right. Amen.
Okay, so verse 8, this is where God starts to reveal this covenant that he wants to make with all life on the earth. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, and this is the covenant, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. So that is the covenant. He's not going to wipe out the whole earth at one time again with the waters of a flood. He's going to bring judgment, just like he said. It's going to be one case at a time. I'm giving you my word, man, and I want you to execute vengeance on murderers to keep this thing under control, so that I don't have to hit the reset button again. I don't have to wipe out all flesh because I really don't want to do that. So he establishes this covenant and he gives a token of the covenant. In verse 12, God said, "This is the token of the covenant which I made between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud," that would be a rainbow, "and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud." Well, seen by who?
Us.
It's going to be seen by us, and it's also going to be seen by him. In verse 15, "And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh." And he talks about remembering that everlasting covenant. So here's the question that I have when I read this. He says that I may remember. Honestly, I don't believe God needs to see the rainbow to remember this.
Right.
I think what he's saying here is that I'm showing this rainbow in the sky so that you can see it. And you can remember that I remember.
Right.
That you can see it and remember that I said this. That this is my covenant. And I'm a faithful God.
Right.
And that's the token of my covenant there. And then it goes back to, you know, what he said in the previous chapter. "Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease." The natural cycle of the earth is going to keep on going and going and going and going. I'm not going to hit the reset button again like this until the whole thing is over. And so people see the natural cycles going on. And you know what they say? Well, go to 2 Peter. Almost done here. 2 Peter chapter 3. And Peter's going to talk exactly about this. Just start in verse 3 here. 2 Peter 3:3. He says, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." Is that true? No, it's not. It's not. Things didn't continue this way from the beginning of this creation. Things were interrupted by a great flood that wiped out the whole world. Verse 5, "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." There was a world before, it was wiped out, it perished. Now we're in a new world here. But verse 7, "The heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." What is he saying? There was a world before when God brought judgment. That world was wiped out. There's another world now. But you know what? When God brings judgment, this world too is going to be wiped out. That's what he's saying. He said before, "I'm not going to destroy the whole thing with a flood." No, it's true. He's going to destroy the next one with fire. Let's just continue on here a few more verses. He says, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Again, you could see the parallel with Noah. It says the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing. He's waiting the same way. That's his long suffering. Why he hasn't judged this world yet and burned it up with fire.
Yes, sir.
It's his long suffering. He's patient. He's waiting for people to come to Christ and get in the ark. Right. But the day of the Lord will come. Verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Again, look back at Noah. There was one man. God looked on the earth. There was one man that found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Because God said, I've seen the righteous before me. Guess who made it into that new world? The righteous man. God's saying, I'm going to wipe out this world too. You know who's going to dwell in the new world? The righteous. Jesus said the righteous would enter life eternal. Just like Noah. Verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, like Noah. Diligently seek him, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blemish. So I know we're running short on time here, so I'm going to wrap it up there. And just consider the old world, what happened to it. Consider how God changed it, changed the rules, if you will. And just also just consider this passage about how God loves life and how valuable human life is to him, how precious. All right, thanks everyone.